Isaiah 26, I was hoping to get both 25 and 26 done last week because they really go together. They are written as praises to God for salvation and for his deliverance from evildoers, ushering in the millennial reign of Jesus. And chapter 26 actually could be entitled a song of salvation. Song of salvation or a song of praise. And there's something that's interesting about these two chapters. There are two cities that are unnamed. And in fact, I'd like to even call these two chapters, as we read about these two cities that are mentioned, the Tale of Two Cities, because these two cities are in contrast to one another. One city, of course, being Babylon, the other one is Jerusalem. But that isn't, it isn't real clear in the text, but it's obviously what he's talking about. If you look, for example, in verses 2 and 3 of Isaiah 25, for you have made a city a ruin, a fortified city a ruin, a palace of foreigners to be a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. And this obviously symbolizes Babylon. Babylon, of course, is that great city that symbolizes all that man stands for apart from God. And its demise is described in Revelation 17 and 18. And Babylon then is contrasted to Jerusalem. I believe it's Jerusalem. In chapter 26, verse 1, it says about this other city, the second city, in that day, 26, verse 1, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. And, of course, this city would symbolize Jerusalem, which is a city of peace where God dwells forever. In fact, the name Jerusalem actually means foundations of peace. Salem, Shalom, peace, Jeru, which is foundation. So it's interesting that God chose that name for Jerusalem. Jerusalem wasn't always known as Jerusalem. It was called Jebus. That was what the Jebusites living there called it. And then when David moved in, the name was changed to Jerusalem, city of peace. Foundations of peace. And of course, that really, we talked about God's perfect peace last week. It comes in the form of the peace with God and peace of God. And we find out here that we see Jerusalem as the name that God chose for this city to really speak at that issue of peace, which is so eludes the world. And so we don't find that surprising. I don't find it surprising. In 26, verse 5, we see the the city symbolizing Babylon is brought up in contrast once again to Jerusalem. For he, that is God, brings down those who dwell on high, the lofty city. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He brings it down to the dust. And of course, that reminds me of Revelation 18, 2 and 3, where the angel proclaims, Babylon and the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prisoner, a prison of every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. Every hated bird, and I'm sure that includes the crow. I hate the crows. I hope they're there. I hope you don't find the crows in Jerusalem. They get up too darn early for me and start cawing outside my window there, and they walk around on the roof and sound like someone trying to break into the house. And that's what we, the crows. I thought when I grew up in Garden Grove, I grew up in Brookhaven Street where there are eucalyptus lining the whole street. And they were always in those trees all day long, cawing, cawing, cawing. I thought, oh, we're moving to Lemonwood Lane. There are no trees there. Praise the Lord, no crows. And then all of a sudden they showed up. And my wife's feeding them all the time, so that's probably why they hang around. But so much for every hated bird. But this place, Babylon, it's a place where the demons will dwell, a prison for every foul spirit, according to Revelation 18:2. And why is this? Because of Babylon, for all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. Everything about Babylon in the midst of her luxuries, excludes God. God is not found anywhere. He's not there. But in contrast to this, Jerusalem, according to 2 Chronicles 33:4, states that in Jerusalem shall my name be forever, the city of peace, the foundations of peace. And I find that neat, in contrast to this place with these cawing birds, you know, and the demons. Peace is going to be. Wherever there's demons, there's confusion and fighting and all kinds of rap music. And no offense to those of you that like rap music, but I don't think it's music. That's an oxymoron, rap music. Anyway, let's pick up now where we left off last week, Isaiah 26, verse 11. And Isaiah continues here to write about the fall of the wicked. So we see in Isaiah, we see in chapters 25 and 26, this great proclamation of the ushering in of the kingdom of God and the downfall of the wicked and the contrast of these two cities. And we pick up in verse 11 where we read, "Lord, when your hand is lifted up, they," that is the wicked, "will not see. When the Lord lifts up his hand, the wicked will not see. But they will see and be ashamed for their envy of people. Yes, the fire of your enemies shall devour them." Now, I like better the NLT, how it reads in verse 11. Listen to the NLT, New Living Translation. "O Lord, they do not listen when you threaten." That is the wicked. "They do not listen when you threaten." Don't you think that we had a wake-up call in 9/11 with the Twin Towers and the Pentagon? I think that was a wake-up call. I think the Lord was the one behind that, although it was the devil concocting a plan to attack us. I think the Lord was behind that to wake us up. And I don't know that it's waking us up, because look where we're going. The courts are deciding to make laws. That was never the intention of the courts, to be activists. And the legislature is to make laws. The judges are to interpret. Gay marriages now are becoming a thing, a big thing, and I don't see a lot of big opposition to that. It doesn't seem to be very apparent. But, "O Lord, they do not listen when you threaten. They do not see your upraised fist. Show them your eagerness to defend your people. Perhaps then they will be ashamed and no longer envy your people. Let your fire consume your enemies." And that's how the NLT reads. Verse 12, "Lord, you will establish peace for us, for you have also done all our works in us." I'd like to read that from the NIV. This is a very important verse. "Lord, you establish peace for us. All that we have accomplished, you have done for us." All that you have accomplished really comes from God, according to this verse. All that you have accomplished has been God all along. Proverbs 16:9 tells us, "A man makes his plan, God guides his steps." Obviously, this is the godly man. As you make your plans, as you acknowledge God, as you make your plans, God guides your steps. Now, this idea that God is accomplishing things through you as you are doing your work is not to be mixed up with this phrase that I heard maybe about 15 years ago, "God helps those who help themselves." That is not in the Bible. God doesn't. There's just sort of a sense about that really sort of puts God out of the picture, and it's really me doing it. And as long as I'm doing it, you know, God's going to help me. But that isn't what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches us to rely on the Lord. It's better to look at it this way. God accomplishes his work in you. As he does that, you are established in peace, knowing that it is God that is doing it in you. If the emphasis is on God, as I am helping myself, then God will help me. I don't need to really depend on him. I don't need to pray. I just assume, you know, God's going to help me as I help myself. That's not really what the scriptures teach. You make the plans, and God accomplishes His will through you as you seek Him, and this brings peace. Turn to Philippians 2, verse 12 with me. Keep your finger in Isaiah 26, we'll come back. Philippians has this one of those unusual verses that scares some people. Right after Ephesians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, chapter 2. In this verse, when I remember when I first read it, I thought, oh no, you know, we got to work out our salvation. Oh, what's that all about? Philippians 2, verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to both to will and to do for His good pleasure. The NIV reads, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. Your salvation is already secured through what Jesus did on the cross. So He's not talking about that salvation. He's talking about in the midst of your salvation, you're to work out the plan that God has for you. And it's one of these things that are really difficult to get a hold of, because this would require you to be in this state of not knowing for sure, not having a roadmap written out, God sending you a letter. Dear Bill, here is my plan for you. Open it up and start with point number one and follow the instructions carefully. He doesn't do that. And so what does that do to me? That puts me in fear and trembling. Because now I've got to go talk to Him, and He's not right there in front of me like I'm talking to you. And of course, in a one-on-one situation, there can be feedback, but it's rather I am talking to Him, and I'm trying to find out His perfect plan for me, and that's scary. And that's why Paul says in fear and trembling. And so he says, work out your salvation, of course, with fear and trembling, because it's a hard thing really to get a hold of, because it is God who works in you. Why fear and trembling? Because it's God who works in you. He works in you to will and act according to His good pleasure. The fear and trembling part is connected to the I don't know what to do, God, please show me. That's how it's connected. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, many of us have this memorized. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. This is the fear and trembling part. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Okay, I'm trusting, Lord. I'm trusting. And lean not unto your own understanding. Oh man, is that hard. Lean not unto, because you see, I know, especially as I get older, I have this experience. And with that experience, I have an understanding of how things work. And so I have a tendency to lean on that understanding. My experiences of life, my knowledge, the things that I've been trained in school, I have a tendency to lean on that. And the problem with that is I can become very obstinate and stubborn. Instead of trusting in the Lord with all of my heart, and I tend to lean on my own understanding and not trusting Him with all of my heart. And of course, in all my ways acknowledge Him. In all my ways, yeah, even in the ways that you're very familiar with. And this is something that it is tough for all of us to do consistently every day. How often, think about it, how often in the course of a day do you acknowledge the Lord in everything you do? I'm getting up. Oh Lord, please help me not to stub my toe on the dresser that I do about once every 6 months. But you see, that was 6 months ago, and I've forgotten. And then you get to those kind of points, you know, acknowledge the Lord in all your ways. Lord, I'm getting up right now. Lord, as I'm going into the other room to get ready to take a shower, Lord, that you would be with me. How often do I do that? I just take for granted. I get up, I go. You know, I was thinking the last verse of Romans 14 says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Whatever is not of faith is sin. So if I'm not in faith the first thing when I get up, then I'm in sin. That's why the Bible teaches that we are saved by grace through faith. It is a gift of God, by grace. Thank God for grace, as it is by grace that I'm saved through faith. And my faith is in Him to help me throughout the day. But when I am not looking to Him throughout the day, then He'll let me go and do whatever I want to do, including things that shouldn't happen because I didn't acknowledge Him. But they happen anyway because I didn't acknowledge Him. I was promoted numerous times at Disneyland over 26 years. And each time, and I can say this before the Lord, when I was promoted, I really believe I was in fear and trembling because I was seeking the Lord in those initial promotions that I got, that I had received. Because I really didn't know what I was doing. I mean, I was in a situation that was sort of it really put me in a dependence on the Lord. But the Lord saw to it that I was promoted anyway. And each time I was promoted, because I was depending on the Lord, peace was established in my heart. And I know this from experience. I know it. I had it. And I just knew I was to be there at Disneyland. I just knew it. And I was involved in teaching a Bible study there on every Wednesday. And it wasn't a giant group or anything, but it was just a group of people. And I really felt a peace about being involved in that and being teaching that every Wednesday. And I left 10 years ago. I'm still teaching that Bible study at Disneyland every Wednesday. And I still feel a peace about that. And I saw that peace that came with that fear and trembling, it was a confirmation from the Lord that I was in His will. And situations that would come along, a significant meeting or something, I was in fear and trembling because really I was working with the big boys now, and I was in my 20s, and they were all in their 30s and 40s, and they were been around the block a few times. They have a tradition at Disneyland. A tradition is very strong. I'm talking pre-1984. With the old-time management people that were there that knew Disney himself. I was working with those people, rubbing elbows with them. I was in that group, and it was sort of scary because I used to see those people from my hourly position, and they'd walk by and go, "Ooh, there's a big guy." You know? "Oh, hey, there's the guy that looks like Walt Disney himself. He's in charge of the food operations. He even smoked a stogie just like Walt did." And we'd, "Oh, yeah, look, ooh," and we'd whisper, "Look at that." And I found myself working with these guys, you know. And I thought, "Oh, you know, that put me in fear and trembling. Lord, this has got to be you. How on earth did I end up in this position?" And I didn't even push for it. And so I had this fear and trembling that put me in a position to depend upon the Lord and constantly. And that's the priority that I put. It would be on the Word and be on the Lord. And I had this peace. I was secure in that peace. But over time, as I grew and became older and learned and gained experience, I began to be more confident in my abilities. In fact, I even developed, I saw some weaknesses there. I developed a budgeting, process that was absent there in the operations division. That basically the people that run all the attractions, the merchandise and restaurants, they didn't have a process for budgeting. It was just sort of arbitrary. So I developed a system there, and I got pretty good at it. I got pretty knowledgeable, and I found people coming to me. As I got more knowledgeable, they began to come to me and ask me. And in meetings, they were careful about what they would say because I had stored a lot of knowledge in my head about how things work out there. So I had all this, I was sort of like a dictionary, so I had all this knowledge. And then I saw people began to, you know, show me more respect and show, let's have Bill here and come here, let's invite Bill to this meeting. And then I began to think, oh wow, you know, look at how great I'm doing, and look at these people, they're trusting in my judgment and my abilities. And that fear and trembling sort of slowly faded, depending on the Lord. It was very subtle in how it began to fade. And I saw an opportunity that came up, and this was in 1988, to be promoted. And it just, based on my knowledge and my experience, I thought, gee, it just fits. This manager is leaving. He's opening up the spot. I used to do what he did in my sleep. I wrote the book basically on how to do budgets. And this guy, that's all he really did. And so I went to my boss. I really didn't seek the Lord on this. I wasn't in fear and trembling. I called him up. I said, Bob, what do you think about not hiring somebody to fill that job, just bringing that department under me? And I did it before. I can do it in my sleep. We can save an extra person. And all upper management loves that when you're going to save money. Oh, we can save a whole body. Whoa. And so I get a call from the big boss, and he said, oh man, that just clicked with me. That really makes sense. You have scheduling and put budgets in there, and 90% of our budget is scheduling anyway, labor, and put them two together, and boy, that just fits. And oh, I felt so good. Oh wow, look what I came up with. And that's exactly what it was, what I came up with. And so they put me into this spot, and it wasn't long before that my peace began to fade. That peace that I was established in God's peace, because before I'd always looked to Him, and then as I got into this new position, little things began to happen that I didn't notice before. The people that I'd worked so well with before, I began to get calls, and they began to complain about this and that, and I began, what is this all about? And these are my colleagues, and basically the pressure began to mount. These same people, I learned a little later that they saw me as making a play to build an empire to take over, and they saw that as competition. I learned that later, but that wasn't my intention at all. But the main point is that I didn't seek the Lord 100%. I did pray, but I didn't really, there wasn't a fear and trembling there. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. As a result, that peace that I was established in began to fade away, and the stress built up, and I felt the stress go in my body, and it began to affect people around me. And the Lord had to rescue me. And so He moved me out of that hostile environment that I'd put myself into. By the way, if you want to push your agenda, God will accommodate you. He'll let you do it if you want to. If you want to push for something, He'll let you. And if you haven't acknowledged Him in that area, you just may be in for some trouble. That's what I learned through this. And anyway, as I was saying, God did eventually step in and rescue me, and He moved me out of this very stressed-filled environment to work on a project team for about 7 months. And it was during that time that I was on this project team that I realized how much stress I was under. I didn't realize what I had put myself into. And it was during the 7 months, they even moved me off campus. I went up, was at the Alicante over here in Chapman and Harbor, up on the top floor with 8 other people. We were reorganizing the park, and I was representing the operations division. And the people up there were complaining about the stress level. And I couldn't understand why they were so, man, this is fun. This is easy. I couldn't believe how unstressed I really was. But then I began to realize it was when I was in the deepest pit with the people around me back at the park that I began to cry out to the Lord, and he heard my cry, and that's when he pulled me up. My boss came to me and said, I got a good thing here for you. Let me put you over here. And then the Lord began to show me. When I finished the project, reorganization, and we submitted our recommendations, I went back to my old job with brand new insights about that whole thing. That I did not realize how subtle that was. How subtle it is that you can get away from the Lord and begin to depend on your abilities rather than acknowledging him in all my ways. And just as I was learning that lesson, my boss called me in, and they had, during that time, they had put me under this manager who I didn't get along with very well. I thought she didn't get along with me. I thought it was her problem, but they put me under her. And then when I came back from the 7-month project, my boss says to me, Bill, I don't want you to report to her anymore. I want you back where we had you. And then right after he told me that, I got a call from Pastor Mark to come on staff here. And it was like the Lord took me through this to teach me a lesson about that. That was 10 years ago this September, this August. And these two verses here, this one verse here in Isaiah 26, verse 12, and Lord, you establish peace for us. All that we have accomplished, you have done for us, becomes very real to me. Working out your own salvation with fear and trembling, that's very real to me. Because really, you don't know. You may have a lot of experience and a lot of knowledge, but you're not smart enough to be in control of all the parameters around you and where God knows best that you should be. He knows best where you should be. And unless you are in fear and trembling at all times concerning your life, you can get yourself in a lot of trouble if you're not looking to him every day. Every day. Smallest things. And that's, isn't that the biggest part of life, is learning those things? Every day. Learning how to depend upon him every day. Learning how to be established in his peace. That peace that passes all understanding. That comes as we are no longer anxious. We touched on this last week about things concerning ourselves. But rather through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, make a request known to God, and the peace of God, which transcends understanding, will guard your heart and mind. And that's a promise. It's just that we got to be careful of falling into these traps and trusting him and recognizing it as soon as it happens, and then going right back to him and asking him for help. It took me far too long to figure out that I had gotten in over my head as far as God's plans were concerned for me. It took away from the Bible study on Wednesday. I couldn't come prepared because I was constantly being pulled in all directions to go meeting here, meeting there, and I couldn't. It was too hard to organize my time. When that kind of stress is happening to you and pressure is happening to you, you got to go talk to the Lord, because that's not really him. He doesn't want to put you in those kind of situations. Now, if he wants you there, like Daniel was in a very high-stress position there over Babylon, you know, he was administrator of the whole country. God gave him that grace to do it. God wanted him there, so Daniel had a peace about it. And he didn't even care about the fact that he was praying three times a day, and they made a law against that. And he didn't care. He just went ahead and prayed anyway. And then they set up a trap, and they caught him, and then they threw him in the lion's den. But it didn't matter to him, because he was in God's perfect plan. He was in fear and trembling before the Lord. He put the Lord first in everything. And nothing else mattered. So the Lord does establish peace for us. All that we have accomplished, God has done for us. Important to that is trusting in the Lord with all your heart and leaning not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledging him, and he will direct your paths. And as you do that, then of course that peace will follow. Verse 13, O Lord our God, masters besides you have had dominion over us, but by you only we make mention of your name. In other words, I may be under the authority of others, but I worship only you. May be under the authority of others, and they may be ogres. Can anybody relate to this? And they may be ogres, but I worship only you. They may be the best boss in the world, and everything they do is right, but I only worship you. The Lord wants us to do our work as though we are doing it for Him. Ephesians 6:5 says, Bondservants or employees, be obedient to those who are your masters, your employers, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling. And there's that fear and trembling again. In sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. He wants you to do His will from your heart. Once again, that has to be trusting in the Lord with all your heart, leaning not on your own understanding. Acknowledge Him in all your ways, including on the job, and then He shall direct your paths. Pastor Mark would talk about how when he was there all alone in the shop, he just had his flesh would want to lay down on the counter and go to sleep, but the Lord put it in him. Hey, figure out something you can do to help the store. And so he went around dusting the cans and making his area look really nice. And the Lord wants us to do the same thing, not as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. And so the Lord put that on His heart. And the Lord wants you to do the same thing in your job. With goodwill, doing service as to the Lord, He writes, and not to men. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. You see, anything that you do for the Lord to please Him, and your heart is to please Him in the midst of what it is that you're doing, then you will be rewarded for that. But if the Lord is not included in that, and you're just doing it on your own, there's no reward for that. Any reward that you get here on earth, that's it. That's it. It's done. If they blow a trumpet for you, and da-da-da-da-da-da, look what Bill did. That's it. The trumpet sound and the people going, yay! That's all. But if you do something to bring glory to God, and your attitude is wanted to do it to please Him, that will be rewarded. That's the gold and the silver and the precious jewels that are talked about in 1 Corinthians 3, at the bema seat of Christ, when we are judged. That which is done in the power of the Holy Spirit. I think power of the Holy Spirit, when you are acknowledging God in all your ways and seeking Him and trusting Him with all your heart, that's what it's talking about. As you do those things, they're going to be snapshots of those times when you do that. And we don't do it all the time, but when you do it, those will be recorded for all of His children. And yes, we will see those down. I think when we're all together, we'll have home movies. All that was done in the past. God loves history, especially when it's good history. And the reason why they call it history is because it is His story. And He wants us to see how we played a part. We all had a supporting role in one way or the other. He's the star. And I'm looking forward to that time when we're all together to review those times. And it'll be good times, the judgment seat of Christ for Christians. Not going to be exposing, look what Randy did, hey, look what he did in secret. You see, that's what's going to happen in the great white throne judgment. They're all going to see the bad stuff. The great white throne judgment, where all the bad, the people have rejected Christ, they're going to see all the bad stuff, okay? But the Christians, they're only going to see the good stuff. Why? Because the bad stuff, God says, I will remember no more. It's not recorded on film, or however He records it. It's not going to be repeated. Only the stuff that which was done in the power of the Holy Spirit. Trusting in the Lord with all my heart and leaning not onto my own understanding. Acknowledging Him in all my ways. And that's going to be recorded. And then we're going to be rewarded for that. And usually it's in the mode of fear and trembling as you work out your salvation. It's in the mode of fear and trembling. Oh, man. And those are probably some of the most precious nuggets that will be presented in that day, that we are rewarded. And then when we're rewarded, by the way, guess what we'll do with the crowns that we get? We'll probably, like the 24 elders, take our crowns and lay them at the feet of Jesus, right? Because after all, he was the one that was doing it the whole time anyway. Verse 14 of Isaiah 26, they, that is my former masters, are dead. Those who lorded it over me, they are dead. They will not live. They are deceased. They will not rise. Therefore, you have punished and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. When we're at the bema seat of Christ, their memory will not be there. Why? Why should it be? It's just going to bring us down. It's going to cause heartache. We're going to be there to see the good things are going to be put in front of us. All their memory, made all their memory to perish. So those individuals who once ruled over you are no longer of any significance since God destroyed them. You have increased the nation, verse 15, that is Israel. O Lord, you have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have expanded all the borders of the land. Now today, they are fighting over the Gaza Strip. In the nations of the world, the United Nations has condemned Israel. And the Gaza Strip, if you look on our map right here, is right here. This is the Gaza Strip. Now, if you look at the green borders, you will notice this is the extent of the expansion of the land that God has given Israel, according to Genesis chapter 15, verse 17 and 18, right in there. Last three verses of chapter 15 tell us that what the borders of Israel will be at the long run. And as you'll notice, it goes all the way to the Euphrates River. It's sort of fuzzy. But it goes all the way to the Euphrates River up here, right here. And it goes as far south as the Wadi of Egypt, which, by the way, today is in the neutral zone. This is on a modern map. You'll see that most of the land that Israel will control is much of Syria today, and that's why Syria and Israel don't get along. They're still technically at war with each other. Syria knows this. The Orthodox Jews see it this way. Notice that part of Jordan is in there, and then, of course, all of Lebanon. Also, Numbers 32 to 36 give the same definitions of these borders that you see up here on the transparency. So, O Lord, you have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have expanded all the borders of the land. So the land that Israel has today, that little skinny narrow strip that they want to shrink even more, God is going to expand that to what you see on the overhead, all the way to the Euphrates River, all the way to the Wadi of Egypt, encompassing parts of Jordan and most of Syria and all of Lebanon. Verse 16, Lord, in trouble they have visited you. In other words, Israel sought after you, Lord, when they were in trouble. And they poured out a prayer when your chastening was upon them. As a woman with child in pain and cries out in her pangs when she draws near the time of her delivery, so have we been in your sight, O Lord. We have been with child. We have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not accomplished any deliverance in the earth, nor have the inhabitants of the world fallen. Lord, we have been in pain as though in childbirth, but the child has not come forth. Only wind has come out. Nothing no baby, no child. But in the midst of their suffering and pain, the Lord speaks up and promises resurrection. Look at verse 19. Now notice this is very important, because the expression Isaiah uses here in the verses just prior to 19, is that of trying to give birth, but nothing comes out, only wind. And it's very, very dark It's very depressing. If you're pregnant and you're expecting to give birth and expecting a child to come forth, and there's no child that comes forth, only wind. And they say the greatest thing about a child, giving birth to a child, is a joy that comes forth. I don't know, I'm a man, but I did have joy when my children were born. But for a woman, the pain, you don't even think about the pain. Is that true? And then there's the baby in front of you. Is that true? No one's shaking their heads. And there the baby is, and the joy. Yeah, some of you shook your heads. Okay. And there the baby is, and there the joy is, and the pain is secondary, and you're not even thinking about that. You're only thinking about the child. And here they are, they're trying to give birth. Israel, the Isaiah's describing this situation with this mother trying to, the mother trying to give birth, and nothing's coming out, and it's only wind, and there's all this pain and agony, and the analogy here is to death, and there's nothing that comes out of death but death, and it's empty and it's over and there's annihilation. And finally God comes forth and he speaks out in verse 19 and he says, look. And God rescues Isaiah at this moment, because Isaiah is in the depths of despair with verse 18. And in verse 19 he says, your dead shall live. Your dead shall live, together with my dead body they shall arise. And we have one of the more amazing prophecies in all of the Bible right here. Because God claims here to have a body that will die and be resurrected. Question: when did God have a body that died and was resurrected? That's an easy one. That's New Testament 101, right? Jesus, who claimed to be God, died and he rose from the dead. I would like to think that perhaps Jesus shared this message with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. You remember that scene? We just had Easter here recently. Let me read it to you. Luke 24, 25 to 27 says this: then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. You see, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, which is just about 7 miles to the, the west of Jerusalem, they're walking back to Emmaus, and they're all sad and forlorn because they think it's hopeless. Our Savior that we were believing in, he's dead and gone. There's no hope, and they're down, and they're in despair. Just like the Isaiah passage here in 26, verse 18. They're in despair, they try, there's pain and suffering, but only wind comes, there's no substance. And their Messiah had just died, and here Jesus walks up and he joins them in the conversation, and he's saying, what's wrong? And everything, they didn't recognize him, and they said, well, haven't you been around? Don't you know what's going on? our Messiah, he's dead, he's gone, the terrible things, oh, woe is us, it's terrible, terrible. And there's nothing to live for, this whole forlornness that was in their countenance. And then Jesus said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Don't you know this? What's wrong with you? And then beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And I wouldn't be surprised if one of those verses that he shared was right here in Isaiah 26, verse 19. Your dead shall live, together with my dead body they shall arise. As the Lord here encourages the people in the midst of their despair, that God himself, with his dead body, they will arise. And then he goes on to say in verse 19 of Isaiah 26, awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. And there are many who claim that the resurrection is not found in the Old Testament. Well, we just found one. And there are others, but we found one right here. The resurrection is very clear right here. The earth shall cast out the dead. And here, as we look at this verse, we see that it seems to be referring to the dead who are in the earth. The earth is, if you can picture the earth here, and the earth is going to cast out her dead. And I can't help but think of what happened in the New Testament. For example, Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 40, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." There Jesus said, "I'm going to go into the heart of the earth." And while there, we learn that Jesus sets the captives free, because we read in Ephesians 4, 8 to 10, "Therefore," Ephesians 4, 8 to 10 says this, "Therefore," he says, "when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." Now this, he ascends, Paul continues to write, describes this setting the captives free that we read about. And Jesus, when he was 3 days, and 3 nights in the belly of the earth, in the heart of the earth. We learn in Peter, I think it's 1 Peter, I think it's chapter 3 or 4, where he preached to those who were in prison, those from Noah's generation. We learn about where hell is in Luke. Want to turn with me, please, to Luke 16. We learn where hell exists. And you know that hell is a finite place. It's a finite place. Hell is a finite place. We're going to learn about that in Luke 16, just a moment. We learn eventually from Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, I believe it is, 39 to 41. We learn that hell was created for Satan and his angels. It was created. But there's something more going on here just than that. Look at Luke 16, verse 19. Verse 19, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate," at the rich man's gate, "desiring to be fed with crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores." Verse 22, "So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom." Interesting, angels are carrying him to Abraham's bosom. "The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torment," verse 23, "being in torments," in where? Hades, hell. "He lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried," the rich man cried, "and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." Verse 25, "But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus his evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented." You see, we have two places here in hell. There is torments and there is paradise. Where do we get the idea of paradise? Remember the thief on the cross? Remember when he asked, "Will you remember me when you come into your kingdom?" And Jesus said, "From this day forth, you will be with me in paradise." Well, right after Jesus died on the cross, where did he go? Into the heart of the earth. Who was there with him? The thief on the cross. Where? In paradise. Where is Lazarus and Abraham? They're in paradise, in the heart of the earth. And there's this great chasm, as we're going to learn in just a moment. Let's keep reading on. Verse 26, "And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." Verse 27, "Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house." And so the rich man now wants to tell his brothers. Verse 28, "For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." He wanted his brothers to be warned, so he asked him he would send Lazarus to warn them. And Abraham said to him, verse 29, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." Verse 30, "And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But then he said, Abraham said to him, verse 31, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." And oh yes, by the way, didn't Jesus rise from the dead? And has the world responded? Not like they should. And so when Jesus went into the heart of the earth, he set the captives free. And Lazarus and Abraham were two of those captives. In fact, all those who were in paradise at that point, all those who were in paradise, which I would assume would include all of the saints of the Old Testament, they were set free. They were set free. And they were given gifts. And he set captivity captive. He let them free in their train. And they are no, and now hell no longer has that gulf. Hell is only a place of torments. And when you die, where do you go? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And where is Jesus? He's working where? In his Father's house. Remember in John 14, 1-3, in my Father's house are many mansions. I'm going there to prepare a place. When did he go there? He went there after he went into the heart of the earth to set the captives free. And that was 3 days after he died. He set the captives free. He took them to heaven. He came right back and he showed his resurrected body to his disciples for 40 days. When he was done with that, he went back to be in heaven with all of those. Now, those that are in heaven with him right now, do they have their bodies? They don't. Because we aren't going to get our bodies until after the rapture. And so they are in a soul state, whatever that is. Now, if you die today, you will be able to experience that soul state. My grandmother is in that soul state with the Lord today in heaven. She's with the Lord. She's present with the Lord now. If we are raptured today, this body will be changed instantly into my new body. I will never experience that soul state. I won't know what that soul state is like because I'm going to get my new body instantly. Now, this raises an interesting, complicated insight. I'll just mention it briefly. And that is, we don't understand all of the dimensions, especially the dimension of time. We don't understand it. And so, it's possible that those who Christ led in the captive, he's going to set captivity free, followed in his train. It's very possible that because of the time dimension issue that we don't understand, that they will be getting their bodies just like that at the same time we get our bodies. You see? So you're thinking, well, is that soul sleep? No, it's complicated. But it's only complicated because we're limited in our ability to understand fully the dimensions of God. And so, in fact, maybe they aren't in a soul state. Maybe when that moment of the rapture comes and we're getting our bodies all at the same time, my grandma, who died 12 years ago, that's when she'll be getting her body, but she got her body when she died. It's hard to explain. But there may be something, it may be something along the lines of that. Because we don't fully understand all the dimensions. And that's why this subject's so difficult. That we can't really get our hands on it very well. But needless to say, it does say here that Jesus led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And verse 20 of chapter 26. Now, as we shift from 19 to 20, we need to be clear about what happened in 19. He says, your dead shall live, together with my dead body they shall rise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Who is he speaking to here? Verse 20 tells us, come, my people. That would be Israel, my people, Israel. Enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. What's the indignation? That would be the wrath of God. That would be the tribulation period. He's telling them, look, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth. And that phrase, inhabitants of the earth, you can see in the book of Revelation over and over again. I call them the earth dwellers. He will punish them for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. This speaks of the end times. And I believe this may very well be in reference to that time spoken of in Revelation chapter 12. If you want to turn there with me, chapter 12, 13 through 17. And also Isaiah 16, we'll come back to that in a moment. But it says here in Revelation 12, 13, this is in the tribulation period, verse 13, when the dragon, that is Satan, saw that he had been cast to earth, he persecuted the woman is Israel, who gave birth to the male child, who is Jesus. But the woman, Israel, was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for 3.5 years from the presence of Satan, the serpent. Verse 15, so the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth held the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged at the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, that is the great multitude, the tribulation saints of Revelation chapter 7, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So what we have here is God rescuing the remnant of Israel from Holocaust II, which has been in progress. And he sends her, gives her wings like an eagle, and he sends her off into the wilderness. Now the question is, where is that in the wilderness? And you know, in the past Bible, we just recently studied Isaiah 16. Turn there with me, and let's just refresh ourselves with that. And I think that Isaiah 26, 20 and 21 may very well tie to Revelation 12, 13 through 17, and also Isaiah 16, verses 4 and 5. Now look at Isaiah 16, verse 4. Let my outcasts, who are his outcasts? His outcasts would be Israel. Let my outcasts, the Israelites, dwell with you, O Moab. This is God now pleading, asking Moab to accept his outcasts. By the way, that's Jordan today, right, Moab? And oh, by the way, when Isaiah 16 was written, Moab extended further south into the area of what we know today as Petra, Selah. In fact, Isaiah 16:1 tells us the location. Isaiah 16:1 refers to Selah. Selah, S-E-L-A-H, is a Hebrew word for rock city. The Greek is Petra. There is a rock city today that tourists go to. And here we see in Isaiah 16:4, as God speaks to Moab about his outcasts, he says to them, be a shelter to them from the face of the, what? Spoiler. That's a name for the Antichrist. For the extortioner, that's another name for the Antichrist. The extortioner is at an end, devastation ceases, the oppressors are consumed out of the land. In other words, Antichrist is in the midst of destroying God's people at this point, and God will deliver them, and he will deliver them into Moab, which is today modern Jordan, and it's very possible that the place, that wilderness that Revelation speaks of, is what we today know as Petra, and it all connects. And you can get over 1 million people in that area. And this may very well be what Isaiah is speaking of here in chapter 26, verse 20. Come, my people, that is Israel, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves, where? Out in this wilderness, in Petra and Selah, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. Now, the passage in Isaiah 16 and verse 5 ends by saying, in mercy the throne will be established, and one will sit on it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness. We know this all speaks of the end times. And we know that what will happen is Israel, Satan will try to destroy Israel. He'll try to wipe them out. God is going to protect them. And we see here in Isaiah 26, 20 and 21, God will protect them. Now, how many of them? We learn in Zechariah chapter 13, and we'll close with this. Zechariah chapter 13, we learn that two-thirds of Israel, two-thirds of the Jews will be struck down and die during the tribulation, two-thirds. So if that's 15 million Jews today, that means 10 million Jews are going to die, more than what happened under Hitler. Two-thirds will be struck down, Zechariah 13, verse 8. Yet one-third will be left in it, in the land. This third, verse 9, I will bring into the fire. I will refine them like silver. I will test them like gold. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is our God. And so we have the answer right here. A third of Israel will be saved, and they will be taken into the wilderness and protected, according to the scriptures. And so we finish chapter 26, a song. A song of salvation. Isaiah sings concerning the deliverance of his people, Israel. These are two chapters, wonderful chapters. Chapter 27 concludes this little section. 24 through 27 is actually a commentary on what took place in Isaiah's 20 chapters 13 through 23, which were the judgments coming upon, judgment of God coming upon the surrounding nations around Israel that are against Israel. By the way, those same nations today, there they are, wanting to see the demise of Israel. And chapters 20, 24, 25, 26, and 27 basically describes the demise, the conclusion of that, God's judgment against these nations, how Israel will be delivered. And next week we'll get into chapter 27 to conclude it. We read about Leviathan there, which I believe is a reference to dinosaurs. We'll look at that next week. Are there dinosaurs in the Bible? Yes, there are dinosaurs in the Bible. They're mentioned there. I want to say one more thing in closing on that verse. It has been taught in Isaiah 26, verse 20 and 21. Some believe that that's a reference to the rapture of the church, 26, verse 20 and 21 of Isaiah. Come, my people, enter your chambers. But that is a reference to Israel, not the church. We have to keep it in context. And if we say it's the church, we get into trouble, because then we confuse the church and Israel. And as soon as we confuse the church and Israel in Bible prophecy, you're going to be totally lost. You cannot confuse God's plan for Israel with God's plan for the church. You got to keep those two separate. That's what really took the church into anti-Semitism. Because the church, Augustine began to proclaim that all the unfulfilled prophecies concerning Israel applied to the church. And then the church began to use that against the Jews for killing their Savior. And the Jews, in the eyes of the church, became nothing to the church. And then they began to persecute them. And we don't want to get into anti-Semitism. That's happening today. About 70% of the church believes what I just shared with you. You aren't a minority if you believe that God has a separate plan for the church and a separate plan for Israel. Keep those two separate. And if you do, you'll never be an anti-Semite. Never will. It's not possible. Because if you take that position, you'll understand that God loves Israel. And he has a plan for her. And yes, even in their unfaithfulness and in their unbelief, God is still going to work out his plan. Why? Because of the promise he made to Abraham. That's why. Let's stand. Thank you, Lord Father, for this evening in which we gather together around your word, that you would help us to better understand it so that we would know how to live in a world that's hostile against you, Lord. Help us to stay close to you. Help us to trust in you with all of our heart, to lean not unto our own understanding, but to acknowledge you in all of our ways. And we know as we do this, you will guide our steps, direct our steps, and help us to do this in all things, not just the big things, all things. And we thank you, Lord, for that promise in Jesus' name. Amen. Read on ahead in chapter 27, because in Isaiah 27, we are going to get into some different kind of things. And it's going to conclude this section we're in now. Have a great week, and just go with the Lord, flow in his power and in his might. Trust him with all your heart. In Jesus' name, amen.